And remember, a survey, I kind of like a survey of a land, right? You're not getting real in-depth. You look at a plot of land, you could maybe study all of the microorganisms that are in the soil and things. In a survey, you're just kind of looking at the contour, the outline, and that's what we're going to be doing. That's what we do here with these books. We're going to be looking at their historical background and just kind of an outline, main themes, anything that's, that would be repetition, things that would stand out that we could learn from it. And we're going to be in Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, last week was a prayer meeting, Pastor Volo did Joshua and the book of Judges. And in Joshua, they go in and conquer the land. This is where God fulfills the promises to Abraham about the land, ultimately. And then there's quite a contrast, really, when we get to the book of Judges. And in Judges, the people go in. Oh, sorry, I'm just, for some reason, nerves have overcome me here. We get into the land. They get into the land, and there's just a complete breakdown, really, as people begin to do what's right in the sight of their own eyes. So maybe Murray, could you maybe pray and ask the Lord's help here again in this for me? Sorry.
Father, we handle your word, we're rightly impressed by it. Very shared with you 2 minutes ago, we come before you with fear and trembling. And yet, Lord, we come on the basis not of our own merits, but of your Christ, we come with joy, thankful for your word and for your light that it gives us, friendship. Peace and calm to our brother and help in localizing the things that your spirit has laid upon the heart to study. We rejoice that we have this opportunity to study together. Lord, to be with him as a teacher and with us as we're here, discussing ourselves to you.
Amen. Sorry, as much as you prepare, you get this, my mind gets distracted and it's hard to focus, but pray God's grace and all of that. And thank you for your prayer. But again, so we see this contrast in the book of Joshua, right, where God fulfills the promises to Abraham as he allows them to conquer the land, and then they come into the promised land in the book of Judges. Everyone's doing what's right in the sight of their own eyes, and we saw this pattern there of idolatry, and disobedience, and then judgment that comes upon them, and a cry in their suffering, asking the Lord for deliverance. The Lord in his forbearance delivers them. And that's with this repeated pattern. And then we come ultimately then to Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel, and that's where we'll be today. And let me just, as I always do, urge you to study God's word, right? You know that. But we want to study to know his truth, and really, especially these books. As I've grown in my Christian life, I just can't tell you how much I actually love going back to the Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and these stories. There's just so many wonderful illustrations of what God has done for his people, all of his attributes, his greatness, his power, his might, the good and the bad examples that we see there. I mean, they're all instructive to us ultimately. So Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel, as we turn our focus to these books, the first thing we want to say is these books ultimately center on the life of David, his prelude, his rise to honor and eventual kingship, and the triumphs and failures of his reign. Where are these books in the redemptive history? Ultimately, this is it here. This is where God establishes the king. God has a figure. He provides a figure of Jesus Christ as a prophet, as a priest, the sacrifices, so many things. And here he establishes the figure of the king. And that's really what these books have in common. Ruth and Boaz, important characters, right? Samuel and Saul, all these are important characters. But ultimately, the common denominator is David. So, and how important is David in redemptive history? This is the book of the genealogy. This is what Matthew says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When Matthew distills the genealogy, I mean, how many thousands of years, how many generations, how many people are involved? He just breaks it down to two David and Abraham. You know, David would probably be the only one that could kind of rival Abraham in that kind of notoriety. So, and let me ask you this: beyond the books of First and Second Samuel, I mean, what ways do we see the significance of David in the rest of Scripture? Would you say any ideas there? What are some things? Yeah, Lindsay. Yeah, right. Well, right here, right? Jesus, the Son of David, ultimately. That's what the Messiah is called repeatedly. You know, the Son of David. What else? Any other? Yeah, Jared. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. That's right. Yeah. You know, when you see that David, you know, the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Look at the Psalms, right? You know, so yeah, amen. Right? Any other ideas there? Yeah, Murray.
I think of the Davidic covenant as one of the building blocks of how God deals with his people, and particularly promises of God establishing for David a house that becomes then Christ in the people.
Yeah. Right, yeah, that's the house that he'll build, this temple, really, which we ultimately we are. So did you have something, Robert? Was that?
Well, I was just thinking of Proverbs and of Solomon.
Solomon, what, the first 10 or so much, you know, my son, this is what, yeah. Yeah. And we got to gather that Solomon, you know, ultimately learned that from David. Yeah, Ron?
I think also that the New Testament, the one thing he wanted to heal, was when he said, "Well, son of David."
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You know, when Jesus Christ talked to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "Who is the Christ?" Right? Whose son is he? And they knew the son of David ultimately. So, yeah, a lot of great interest there. You know, the Psalms, one of the ones here in the Kings, something that wasn't mentioned here, for the sake of my servant David. You know, when Rehoboam was foolish, and at other times when God would maybe otherwise have destroyed or cast off. Because of the foolishness, for the sake of his servant David, he remembered his covenant with David. He remembered David's obedience. The son of David, the root and the offspring of David, the sure mercies of David. I love that, you know, expression of salvation. You know, what were the sure mercies of David? You know, ultimately, he says, "I'm not going to take away my mercies. If your son sins, I'm going to chastise him. But I'm not going to take my mercies away from him as I took it away from Saul." And isn't it amazing? When we think about that, you know, God remembered David's obedience, but he wouldn't remember his sin, right? That's what David, you know, said, I think in Psalm 103, he's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. And in Romans 4, you know, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin, that's, you know, ascribed to David. So, so ultimately, as we move on, just as God's promises to Abraham set the context for everything we've read so far, the people in the land, ultimately, right? This was them coming out, Exodus, and then establishing a law to ensure that this people would stay intact and distinct. And then the lamb, which is, you know, the conquering of the land with Joshua, God's promise that David will set the context for the rest of the Old Testament, which is the king, the temple, as Murray had mentioned, this line of David. So we're going to get to the book of Ruth. And this is just a little book, and hopefully you guys are familiar with it, but I'm going to just kind of briefly go over it. And we want to consider, note first where this story takes place. And I want to consider this because this, of course, is not like Exodus and Kings. You know, those are national. It's obviously in the nation of Israel. This is something more localized. But first of all, we want to look at when. This story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. And I just want to just make a couple points about that. You know, I know Pastor Volo covered that last time, but you know, when you read the book of Judges, how many times you've read it, it's so almost discouraging, really. You know, it's some of the worst periods in Israel's history. And the last five chapters in particular, when you get to them, are so, it's homosexual assault and thievery and ultimately, murder and the war, and it almost feels hopeless, right? You know, there's a man named Micah who steals money from his mother and then gives it back to her, and she takes the silver back and fashions an idol out of it, and he sets this idol up in his house and worships it, and a priest comes along who's a Levite and makes him a priest, and this man has this in his house, and the tribe of Dan comes down, to secure some of their inheritance. They send some people down to spy out the land and things, and they find where this man is, and they come back and they report to the rest of the tribe, here's this man with this idol. And the Danites say, well, you know what we need to do. And you would think when you hear that, you know, well, we know what we need to do. Here's a guy who has an idol set up. This needs to be stamped out. You know, this needs to be destroyed. But what they meant was, you know what we need to do? We need to take that from him and take that for ourselves. You know, and this is the unfortunate, twisted thinking at that time. It really is what 350 years of doing what is right in the sight of your own eyes yields, ultimately. And ultimately, it wasn't an outside force that did this. Israelites doing to each other. Anyone know where this story takes place? The Book of Ruth. Anyone know where? Pete.
Moab.
I'm sorry. It does start Moab. Do you know where it goes back to in Israel? Because that's where most of the story is. Yeah, I should have clarified that. Any idea? No? Okay. Ultimately, if you remember, Ruth is a great-grandmother of David. And it's not like we have now, or, you know, I lived in like five different places, you know, in my life. You know, they had an inheritance. They had land. And David was from Bethlehem, so most likely his great-grandmother was going to be from Bethlehem, because you just didn't ultimately shift things around. So it does begin in the land of Moab, and it moves to the town of Bethlehem in Judah. And I just want to mention a couple things there, too, about the judges. It's interesting how the last part of Judges kind of leads into Ruth. And here we see this. This is where the home of the apostate Levi. He comes from Bethlehem, the one who goes and meets that man Micah that I was referring to. And really, he becomes a priest for this man in a house with an idol. And then the other story I referenced briefly, the concubine, the unfaithful concubine, who ultimately was raped repeatedly till she died. And then her husband, you know, he puts her out there, because the men of the city is almost kind of like Sodom. You know, him and his concubine come into a town. This old man says, look, don't stay in the street. Come into my house. They come into his house. The men come to the door, say, hey, I want to know this man. Bring him out. And so he gives him his concubine, and they repeatedly abuse her. And then says in the morning he couldn't go out, and she's on the threshold. And amazingly, he's like, come on, get up. We got to go, you know. But she's dead. And this is it, you know. But this unfaithful concubine, this apostate, this is where they're from Bethlehem. Now, these events didn't occur in Bethlehem, but you know, the point is I want to make, I guess, is that these kind of characters, Bethlehem was not a haven from all of this other apostasy and just foolishness and idolatry that was going on. You know, this beautiful story of Ruth, where we see this faithfulness and we see this representation of God and his ways, this woman of faith and this beautiful story of devotion and loyalty is all set against this backdrop. So let me make sure this works. Oh, it didn't work. So who wrote the Book of Ruth? Just real quick, we don't actually know. The Bible doesn't say who wrote the Book of Ruth. It was likely written during the reign of David. We would say that because of, you know, verse 1, in the days when the judges rules, that seems to be written from a perspective of somebody not in those days. And then chapter 4 also gives us, chapter 4 also gives us indication, you know, now this was the custom in former times in Israel. So he's talking about former times. And then the main reason, Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So the writer of this book obviously knew who David was. So and most think that it was ultimately Samuel who wrote this book. But again, we don't really know. But Jewish tradition ascribes it to him. It also ascribes the book of Judges to him. But the Bible doesn't state clearly. So, okay, so let's look at an overview of Ruth. And I kind of want to take a page from Pastor Bolo's book. And I'm going to break this down in four steps or four headings, each chapter heading. I'm going to use a word that begins with the same letter. So, and it's going to be R, because this is the book of Ruth after all. And I'm not very good at doing that. But I actually saw a kind of a semblance of this in an Old Testament survey book that I used. And so I kind of modified it a little bit. So, and each of these headings pertain to Ruth. So chapter 1 is Ruth's resolve. Now, in this chapter, Naomi and her husband and her sons go into the land of Moab. And some people say that, you know, that was sinful on their part. Because they shouldn't have left the inheritance of the Lord, but the Bible doesn't really say whether it was or not. We don't really know. they went into the land of Moab and Elimelech, her husband, dies. Her sons take wives of the Moabites, and then they die. You know, and here's Naomi left as a widow And in those days, of course, that's pretty traumatic, and that's pretty, you're really behind the eight ball. And she hears that the Lord visits her people, and so she goes back into the land of Israel. And when she returns, this is her description, Ruth 1:21, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. But you know, she wasn't empty, actually, because Ruth came with her in this process, right, of going out, her sons and her husband dying and coming back. She tells her daughters-in-laws, look, go back to your people and to your land. I have nothing left for you. And one of the daughter-in-laws, of course, does, but Ruth stays with her mother-in-law, and she makes this resolve ultimately. But Ruth said, don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. You know, what a great expression, right, of loyalty and of devotion. And really, one of the things I think we learn from this chapter is that sometimes such great blessings come from a source that we simply would not expect. You know, Naomi really thought, I came back empty. But had she known, really, all that Ruth would be to her, she wouldn't have said that, but she did not know that at the time, of course. And then chapter 2, Ruth's response. And I say response again. This is where when you try to use the same letter, sometimes words aren't really maybe the best word to use. And some of them overlap. But, you know, a resolve is easy to make, right? I mean, Ruth makes this resolve, just like Peter made a resolve to the Lord, right? You know, even if they slay me, I'm not going to forsake you. But we know how that resolve went. And we know also, I think, maybe how many of our resolves go. I mean, we're at that time of year, right, where people are going to make resolutions, and how long do they last? We know, you know, maybe a couple of weeks generally, but a resolve is easy. But Ruth truly does respond, right? She truly does flesh out and live out that resolve. First of all, she leaves her mother and father and the land that she would have been familiar with. There's certainly an advantage in that. You know, when you're traveling, you're out, and you're where you don't know. You kind of feel on edge. You know, once you get back to that range where it's like, oh, okay, I know these roads, right? You just feel like, this is okay. You know, you just feel more comfortable about things. Well, you know, she puts herself in this, she goes into this strange land, you know, where she's a stranger, where she's not familiar with the customs, and she goes into the field to glean and to provide for Naomi. So not only is she there with Naomi, but she's working and laboring to provide for her. To do her good. So we just see Ruth responding in this way. And in all of this, though, in this response, in her faithfulness, the Lord is in all of it, even in the small details. And I just want to make this point from this chapter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And we're going to look at his significance here in just a moment, but you know, it says she happened to come to the part. You know, I understand in the Hebrew that's kind of there's like a doubling of the word there, a repetition, which is supposed to be significant, indicating that it wasn't really just a chance ultimately, right? This is God Almighty directing her. I don't know how many fields she passed and for what reason she chose that field over another one. Maybe she passed one prior to that, too many people in it or whatever. I don't know, they look mean, I'm not going to go in there. Ultimately, she comes to this field that really the Lord wanted her in. And she had no idea that this was a near kinsman to her. And then chapter 3, Ruth's request. Naomi tells Ruth about a custom. If you've read the story, I really couldn't describe to you too much in particular about it. You know, it talks about going, he's at the threshing floor, threshing his wheat, and I don't even know really what all that entails. But she tells Ruth to go, and when he goes to the threshing floor and goes to bed, to lay down at his feet and uncover them. And basically, essentially, request him to be the redeemer for them, which Ruth does. And Boaz seems to understand this custom, of course, because he does, you know, respond to it. And this is her request. And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. So this idea of a redeemer, just briefly, it kind of comes from, really, there's two principles at work here, seem to be conflated in this. Leviticus 25 talks about the kinsman redeemer. If somebody becomes poor in the land, you know, a kinsman could, you know, they could potentially be sold into slavery or have to sell, you know, to become a bond servant because of their debt. A near kinsman could basically purchase them out of it. And then the other idea is Deuteronomy 25, a levirate marriage where, you know, someone raises up seed for a widow. Both these ideas seem to be bound together here. But, you know, the point I want to make is Boaz, and Ruth, let me say, Ruth is basically asking him to do that part, you know, to purchase that property and raise up seed. That's what she's doing when she goes through this custom. And the point I want to make here is that Boaz is not required to do that. So this is a kindness, you know, on Boaz's part that he's willing to do that. You know, he says, it is true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. But he says, I'll gladly do it. And he commends her. I have that dot, dot, dot there. That's where some of that is. I didn't have room to put all that on there. But he commends her. He wants to do it. But there is another person that has the right to do that first. And then finally, Ruth's reward. Boaz meets this other kinsman, offers him the land. And the guy says, sure, I'll take the land. I'm sure he can make money off it. And then he says, well, when you take the land, you're going to have to marry Ruth. And then it's like, oh, okay. You know, well, that's going to mar my own inheritance. And so he can't do it. And Boaz takes it. And ultimately, you know, as we know, this proves to be the line of the Messiah. You know, Boaz took Ruth. She becomes his wife. He went into her. And the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So, beautiful story, right, of this devotion, of this faith of this woman, ultimately. You know, one of the things that Boaz says to Ruth, when she goes into the field, he mentions how he heard of all the good things that she's done for Naomi, and how you've come to put your trust under the covert of God's wings. We get the sense, you know, Ruth was obviously a proselyte. She came to accept and trust and rely upon Jehovah. So before we move on to Samuel, what are some spiritual lessons you say we might learn from the book of Ruth? I mean, I've kind of gone over, you know, the story in general. It seems like a pretty basic story, but is there, what are some things we can get out of that? Or is there anything that's ever stood out to you? Yeah, Elson. Yeah, that's right. How so? I mean, what do you? Yeah. Yeah.
And so she came back and like Rahab became part of that story. Because God likes to use the least likely so that he gets the most glory.
Yeah. Amen. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, Chrissy.
Especially what he said, they didn't know how this would turn out. You know, but they didn't, and you didn't know the faithful step that you were afraid repeatedly, not knowing how God blessed it and God blessed it abundantly.
Yeah. Yeah, I thought about that. You know, Ruth, I mean, it was a valuable thing to have children back then. And what she was going to do at that point might have meant she stayed childless, right? I mean, she didn't know that, you know, there's going to be Boaz, and maybe she ultimately would have taken a husband some other way. I don't know. But that obviously had to be a very real option, right? And yet, you know, she goes and does this. Yeah, Mike? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so obviously that, just all of that right there, we're talking about that. That's what that takes, you know, that trust and faith. Yeah, did you have something, Britt? Yeah. 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 And right, like you say, the loyalty there, right? I mean, she's willing to in being loyal, you know, to Naomi, to take those risks ultimately, right? That's the extent of her loyalty. So, yeah, Ron.
And then I got.
Yeah, trust the sovereign God, right? Yeah, Let me, I need to move on because 1st and 2nd Samuel are a lot bigger than this book. So, and I'm down to about a half hour. But yeah, it's great thoughts here. Just a couple things I had. God uses women of faith, right? Here's another instance where God uses a woman. You know, it seems like that should go without saying, but a lot of societies don't get that, right? And the idea that there are different roles of, for men and women, I think kind of, you know, there are different roles, and the Bible is clear on that, but there's not a different value in the sight of God when it comes to godliness and trusting Him and being used, a faithful person being used to accomplish His work. There is no difference there, right? So God uses women. Something else to say, Ruth was a Moabite, and yet God uses her. Just think about this for a minute, though. This is what Deuteronomy 23:3 says. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Isn't that interesting? You know, when you look at that, some people say, well, the 10th generation, you know, if you take 10 generations from Moab, actually Ruth was maybe the 11th generation. But this doesn't really say from, you know, Moab himself. It's a Moabite you meet. And really the idea of the 10th generation, when Nehemiah quotes this, Nehemiah, he's mentioned the generations, he's just got an idea. They're not ever supposed to be in the assembly of the Lord. But what do we? What do you do with that, you think? And what, how do we reconcile? I mean, what, I don't know. What do you do with that? Yeah.
So she's not really a Moabite.
Right. Yeah, Mike. Right. Yeah. You actually also mentioned too, Allison, tying into what you said, Mike, there, you know, ultimately, God isn't bound, right? I think he shows that repeatedly again and again. I mean, is being a harlot wrong in God's sight? I mean, it is wrong, right? But God uses Rahab the harlot. And, you know, meeting a woman by seeing her naked and then killing her husband and then having a, you know, having an adulterous affair. God uses that relationship ultimately to, you know, to bring, you know, the Messiah into the world. So, you know, Judah and Tamar. I mean, when you look at the other women in the line of the Messiah, we see that God's not bound in any way. And he shows that repeatedly. I mean, he's gracious. He's merciful. He can do whatever he wants with strangers. Obviously, he doesn't use mainly Moabites, but he's not bound. He can use a Moabite, and he does. So, and then I just thought God's sovereignly at work, even in the mundane, everyday events, making use of ordinary people. You know, thank God, right? Because I think most of us, I know I feel like I'm an ordinary person, you know. And yet, you know, I'm sure there was a king and a judge. I mean, there wasn't a king. There was a judge and a high priest in the days then, and national events that were actually going on. But really, when it comes to the Messiah, what was the critical event that was happening? A Moabite woman in a field meeting a man, you know, and God's making sure that that occurs. And then, of course, a great example of loyalty and devotion. Let me ask you this, too, real quick. I wanted to be done, Ruth, by now, but is there a – do you think there's a – how did I word this here? Do you think there's a type of Christ found in the book of Ruth? And if so, what is it? What would you say that is? Is there a type of Christ found in the book of Ruth? Okay, yeah. The idea of the kinsman redeemer, right? You know, if a stranger, let me just read this real quick, or a sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or the sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he has sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. You know, there's three things that we want to look at here, just real quick. The redeemer must be near to them. He must be a kinsman. The redeemer must be able to pay the price. And then the redeemer must be willing to pay the price. I mean, it's possible you could have a nephew maybe sold in as a bond servant and you have the wherewithal to do it, but it's like, well, you know, let him learn his lesson. I'm not going to do it, right? But here we know that Christ, and we start talking about redeeming, and we start talking about redeeming out of debt bondage, you know, certainly that becomes really a picture that we could see of how Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He is, you know, I think that's one of the points of Hebrews chapter 2, or the point of Hebrews chapter 2 is that Christ needed to become like us, right? He needed to be flesh and blood. You know, the blood of bulls and goats wasn't sufficient, and he couldn't take on himself the nature of an angel. He needed to be like we were. So he becomes our kinsman in that sense. Christ is, of course, able to pay the price. He perfectly kept the law. The wages of sin is death, but Christ did not have to pay those wages. And so, and he was certainly willing to pay the price. You know, when we look at salvation, I think so many of the examples of Christ's miracles are just pictures of what really happens to us, you know, when the blind can see and the lame can walk, you know. And what's one of those things? Jesus, there's a leper that says to, on a number of occasions, a leper says to Jesus, you know, if you will, you can make me clean. And the Lord says, I will be thou clean. He is willing. He is willing, right? You know, Lord, what do you want? You know, I'm blind. Can you make me see? Or Jesus asks a lot of times, what do you want me to do for you? I mean, I think he probably already knew, right? You know, when they tell him, and he shows his willingness, right? But ultimately, I think we see that willingness in that Christ says he lays down his life. Nobody takes it from him. He willingly comes and lays it down. Did you have a comment, Dale?
It says that I can't redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Mm-hmm. And if Christ used the thing of God, it's not something to be grasped, to give it up for us. He died for us. And so that's good.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, so, yeah, good. I guess an example by contrast, maybe. Yeah. Good. Yeah, that's great. I hadn't even thought of that. All right, so let's move on to into 1 and 2 Samuel. And here we get back to this large picture of the national level. It is about individuals, but these are all national leaders, you know. It serves as a hinge between the time of the judges and the monarchy being set up. Samuel was both Israel's final judge and the one who anointed their first king. Now, and the when and where, of course, this is the nation of Israel. It's the land of Palestine, obviously. And it's towards the tail end of the judges, because, like I said, this is where they're actually moving into the monarchy. But as for the author of the scriptures, don't tell us. I'll just go through this real quick. Jewish tradition states that Samuel wrote the books, but part of the problem with that is that Samuel dies in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So, I mean, that leaves the rest of 1 Samuel and all of 2 Samuel. So clearly somebody else had to have a hand in it. We also do know that other prophets, along with Samuel, did record at least the acts of David. Now, the acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer. It would appear that the books were probably likely completed after the death of Solomon. The reason we would say that, this verse is interesting, so that day Achish gave him, that's David, Ziklag. This is just part of the story, but therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So the idea that the writer seemed to know about the kings of Judah would seem that he knew about the divided kingdom, right? So which didn't occur to after Solomon. And then there's a bunch of expressions to this day, kind of like Ruth, where it talks about former times. This expression, you know, this thing was set up and it's still there to this day, right? It seems to indicate that there's a period of time. So ultimately, what most historians believe is this was likely compiled by someone using the records written by Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, as referenced above in the time frame noted. But again, we don't really know for sure. An overview of Samuel. 1 Samuel takes us through the establishment of the monarchy in Israel via the careers of three men, Samuel, Saul, and David. And really, the book could really be broken down that way. The story of the prophet himself, which is, you know, obviously Samuel, the last of the judges. The transition to the monarchy where Samuel anoints Saul king over Israel. And then which is about Saul. And then Saul on the throne, but rejected with David anointed. And then Saul's envy and pursuit of David is chapters 16 to 31. And it's not strictly about David there, but it really is the rise of David and his fame there in Israel. This is where the women sing, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, you know, kind of makes you wonder who would have came up with those lyrics. You would have thought that would clearly make the king mad, and it did. So obviously all of that goes. And in this section, it does transition between Saul and David a little bit, but it is predominantly focusing on David. And then 2 Samuel centers wholly on David. He becomes king, consolidates all Israel under his kingship. And the reign of David is recorded with its triumphs and failures, and it can really be broken out that way. David's reign in Hebron, and then it moves to Jerusalem. And then, of course, you have that in that reign, you know, the sin with Bathsheba. And one of the things the Lord says there is that you have trouble in your family, you know, and clearly that becomes fleshed out almost immediately. Absalom's uprising, revolt, and then of course Absalom loses, and David returns to his throne. So I just kind of want to go through these sections here, and I'm not going to have enough time probably to cover everything I wanted to in them, but I do want to highlight a few things. 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 7, which is about Samuel. This, of course, opens with Eli and his sons, and his sons are notoriously wicked. And the book opens with a man named Elkanah, who has a wife named Hannah, who's barren. She urges the Lord to give her a son, and because Elkanah has more than one wife. And, you know, it's interesting how many times, you know, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Jacob with Rachel and Leah, how much time there's tension. Kind of shows us that was not God's intention. I don't believe that there's multiple wives, right? We always see this tension, and there is this tension in this family as well. And Hannah prays the Lord to give her a son, and he grants her request. And she's when she requested Samuel, she said, "I'll give him to you," you know. And so she does that. Samuel stays there with Eli at the tabernacle, and Hannah comes up every year to visit him. And there's where we have the prayer of Hannah. I'm not gonna read that here, but if you get the chance, read 1 Samuel. I mean, that prayer, it's like a psalm. I'm sure you've read it, but I mean, meditate on it. Such a great psalm. It's amazing. I think it's amazing. Here's just this woman in this family. I don't know how educated she would be, but she's writing something that could be in the book of Psalms ultimately. I mean, she's praying something that could be in the book of Psalms ultimately. That's how just God honoring this is. It's just the start of it is majestic. And she goes on to, praise God, you know, for, you know, basically exalting the lowly, putting down, you know, the high and mighty, and she talks about his sovereignty. And eventually the Lord reveals himself to Samuel, and Samuel responds. First, you know, this is that story where he hears somebody call him, right? He goes to Eli, and Eli says, "I didn't call you." And then eventually he says, "Hey, you know, say, you know, speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And that's what Samuel does. And I love that expression, right? It's kind of like that "here am I, send me" phrase, you know, in Isaiah. It's just a simple phrase that they say that I want to say, right? You know, "here, I'm ready to go," or "speak, Lord, for your servant hears." We want to hear what the Lord says. And, you know, and that's what Samuel, he's ready and willing to hear. And of course, you know, unfortunately, when he does say "speak, Lord, for your servant hears," the Lord tells me he's going to judge Eli, who is the one that he's under right now. But ultimately, he's faithful, and he delivers to Eli the message. And then Samuel grows, and as Samuel grew, the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And in fact, this section kind of closes with the Philistines oppressing the Israelites, and Samuel telling them, "Put away your idols and seek the Lord, and he'll deliver you." And they do that, you know, and the Lord does give them deliverance through Samuel's guidance. And so then we come to the next section. As Samuel gets older, now he's not decrepitly old here, but as he gets older, his sons, he makes judges over Israel, but they don't walk in his ways. The Bible says they turn aside after gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So the elders of the people tell Samuel that they want a king like all the nations. And this kind of bothers Samuel. Let's just look at this section real quick. "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." This is what they tell Samuel. "Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that I have done from the day I brought you them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." You know, I love this. They come to him and say, "Hey, we want a king like all the nations." And the thing displeased Samuel. What's the first thing he does? He prays to the Lord. You know, what a great example that is first. I know when things displease me, unfortunately, that's not the first thing I always do, you know, but it should be, you know. He took it to the Lord. He doesn't really know what to think. It's interesting because if the people had made a request that was clearly contrary to God's word, I'm sure Samuel, faithful to it, would have said, "Well, you can't do that. You know, God doesn't allow that." But I think it's interesting because they really don't make a request that's contrary to God's word, but God responds this way to it. Now, I want to ask you in a minute why you think he responds to that, but let me throw a little bit of a curveball in there. In Deuteronomy, this is what God says about setting up a king over the land. He says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. This is what God says there. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So, why do you think God responds this way? Because outwardly, I mean, it doesn't seem like they've done anything contrary to what's written there in Deuteronomy. I mean, in Deuteronomy, they could take the initiative to set a king over them, right? He says, when you come in the land, I will set a king over me, like all the nations. And the Lord says, well, then do it. You could do that. You know, ultimately, he has to choose it. And you can't set a foreigner, which they weren't looking to do. And clearly, we would know that God, or it's reasonable, I would think, to say, that God was going to establish a king as a type of Christ. You know, he set his king on his holy hill, and Psalm 2 says, you know, it was always to be. Christ was going to be king. And the idea that he would establish a king in Israel only seemed reasonable. So why do you think the Lord responds this way, like he does? Any ideas there? He tells them to obey him, but he says, but they have not rejected you, they've rejected me, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So are they also doing to you. What do you think there, Ron?
I think this is like the people that are using the and they chose Paul because he was calling to the rest of different things and
okay. Well, I guess the only thing I would say there, though, is we get the sense, I do, I mean, when I read the Samuel, that the Lord actually told Samuel who to anoint. He told them it's going to be Saul. And then they ultimately gather and they do it by lot, and the Lord oversees the lot and makes sure that it ends up in Saul. So the Lord really did, I would say the Lord did put Saul there, ultimately, which is interesting. He did put Saul there. I saw Lindsay's first then. Right. Yeah, it could be. I mean, when I first read that, I think that too. I mean, and that expression is a little suspicious, right, when they say that. I guess the only thing I wonder about in that is when I look at this passage, Deuteronomy, you almost wonder, were they just trying to quote that, you know, because he even says it there. I mean, you set up a king like the nations around me. Maybe they were even trying to justify what they were doing to Samuel by using that same expression, possibly. I don't know. But Murray?
Well, ultimately, besides all that together, God doesn't look at the reality of the hearts. I know what they're doing. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting me. Whatever their words are, whether they're quoting the Old Testament or not. The fact is, I know.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Rob, did you have something you want to add?
To dovetail with that, they put this thing in the place of an idol. You know, they're forsaking God.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. I think that's the critical key verse there, right? Forsaking me and serving other gods. Ultimately, and you can't see it outwardly. I think that, to what Murray, you were saying there, you can't see it outwardly. I mean, really outwardly, they weren't really doing anything different than what Deuteronomy said, but their heart was, you know, remember a few verses, things that hear back. Samuel was clearly established as a prophet of the Lord, but this isn't enough, right? You're using him. We're suspect of it now. And look, we see that these other nations have kings that go out and come in, and they were going to rely upon that for their help and for their guidance and for their deliverance. And that's where their hearts were. And the Lord knows that. Outwardly, yeah, their request was according to Deuteronomy, but their heart is wrong. And really, isn't it true to put our confidence in the flesh is really all the same as putting your confidence in another god. It is an idol. You know, they could worship Ashtaroth or Baal or whatever it was, or they could put their confidence in a man. But all of it is not putting their confidence in the Lord. And so I think that, and so we see their heart from God's response, but I think we also see it by who God appoints over them as king, because he really gives them a king that is kind of commensurate with their request, right? And what does it say of Saul? I mean, what was his great attribute? You know, here's a son. I mean, it says a man named Kish had a son, 1 Samuel 9:2. Sorry, I didn't put this up there. A handsome young man. There was not a man among the Israel, among the people of Israel, more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. You know, it's like you want to put your confidence in the flesh. Well, I'm going to give you the best specimen, fleshly specimen there is, right, to accomplish it, and we'll see how it goes. And we can criticize their disposition, but you know, I just think how often do we do the same, really, right? You know, Psalm 118:8-9. I know some people say this is the center verse in the Bible. It actually is not, if you ever really do the math there, if you care about that stuff. But says this, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, even though it may not be the center verse. What a verse, though. How often do we put our trust in men? Do we put our confidence in the arm of flesh rather than God, which is, I think, what these people were doing. And the Lord, you know, that's why he raises up Saul. I really want to get to David more, so I'm going to kind of just really gloss over this here. Samuel does anoint Saul king, and it does start out well at first, but then ultimately the Lord rejects Saul. And it's interesting, for the two occasions that he gives us really shows this that he is just the arm of flesh. That's how he thinks, that he's just walking in the flesh, you could say. The first is this case here. At Gilgal, I'm just going to describe it. I'm getting low on time, so I don't want to actually read it. But here, Samuel tells him, I'm going to come and I'm going to offer sacrifices. Wait 7 days. 7 days come up. Paul's waiting. Samuel's still not here. The people seem to be getting antsy. And so he offers the sacrifice himself. And I mean, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's not supposed to do that. And ultimately, Samuel then comes and says, you know, what have you done? And what do we see there? We see really, what is characteristic of the arm of flesh? He does not wait on the Lord, right? He takes matters into his own hands, and he tries to do really what he ought not to do. Psalm 27:4, wait on the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. So he simply does not wait on the Lord. And then second, the other instance, Saul is told to go destroy the Amalekites, kill all of the people, kill all of the livestock, don't save anything. And, of course, you know the story. Saul, they saved the king alive, and they saved the best of the livestock. And when Samuel comes, you know, Saul thinks he obeys, actually. He says, we did what the Lord told us. And he says, why do I hear these sheep in my ear? You know, what is all of this? And, of course, initially, Saul blames the people amazingly. He's the leader of them and has the response, the authority and responsibility, but he blames them. And then Samuel's response, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Let me just ask real quick, what is implied in that phrase? What do you think is implied in that? Any idea? I can't wait too long here, so I'll, oh, go ahead.
Expression of obedience, it wasn't ever meant to be the goal of
yeah.
people.
Okay.
Yeah, he wanted their obedience from the time to the outward.
Right. Yeah, I think that's what we really see there. You can maintain sacrifice, really. You know, you can maintain sacrifice and yet be disobedient. You know, I think that's the thing we want to take from that. You could do the sacrifices, you could keep the Sabbath, you could go to the feasts, you could do all of these things. And yet, your heart could be wrong, ultimately. And so, and what is that? That's just an outward display. And so that's what we see there with Paul. There's this this outward display of, I'm trying to follow the Lord, but inside, he's not listening to the Lord, ultimately. Inside is full of corruption. So the Lord rejects him, and he chooses another man, which is David. And he tells Samuel, stop mourning for Saul. Go to Bethlehem, and there's a son there. There's a man there. I'm going to take one of his sons. the Lord said to Samuel, do not look. He goes to Bethlehem and makes the sons of Jesse come in before him. He says, I want to take a king from the sons of Jesse. And as these sons come in, Samuel looks at the first one. He sees him. He looks like this awesome guy, I guess. And Samuel thinks, surely this is the one that the Lord is going to anoint king in place of Saul. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, I think it's interesting there. Don't look at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. Those are the things that were commended in Saul, right? He was handsome and he was taller than all the people. And here's the Lord saying, but don't look at that, ultimately, because this is going to be the one that he chooses, that is after his own heart. So, let me ask you this. Do you think this is a rebuke to Samuel when he says this? Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Clearly, Samuel was doing that, right? When this guy, Eliab, I think, was the first one, he came in, he thinks, oh, this has got to be the one. And the Lord says, don't look on that. Do you think that's a rebuke to Samuel, what he says here? And if not, why? What do you think? What would you say? Any ideas? Yeah, Mark? Pardon me? Yeah. Yeah, he did, initially. I'm sorry, what'd you say? Well, no, I mean, yeah, but this isn't him choosing Saul. This is him now looking for David to anoint. Right? So, right, yeah. Do you think he's kind of, John is saying, what are you doing? Don't be looking at the outward appearance. Is it, do you? Yeah, Jared. Yeah. 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 Ultimately, I think you're right. I think ultimately, this isn't necessarily a rebuke. Really, the Lord's just kind of stating what the fact is, the reality is. That is all we can look at, right? I mean, you can't fault Samuel for looking at his face and his stature because that's all we can see. Ultimately, though, the Lord's saying, but that's not the real issue. The real critical issue, of course, is the heart. We know there's so many things we could say there about the heart. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the issues of life. This is the reality. And so the heart is the critical issue. But we do look at the outward appearance, right? And that's how we can discern the heart, and we should do that. Now, we can also abuse that, of course. We want to be careful with that. You know, we think of James chapter 2, where he gives that example. You see two people come into church, and one's clearly looked rich, and one looks poor, and you treat them differently. I mean, we can, and we often do, make our decisions. Maybe there's things that make us uneasy or don't seem right, but we really like what we see. And so we go with what we see. We want to be careful not to do that there. But that is all we can look at. I think we just need to make a right use of that. And then God chooses, has Samuel anoint David. Ultimately, when David's brought in, the final one, he's keeping the sheep. They go get him. They bring him in. And then we see David's rise to fame in this section. And I just want to point out how much David had a zeal for God. This is a man after God's own heart. He has such a zeal for him. In the story of Goliath, when David kills Goliath, this is what enraged him. Or enraged, maybe that's not the right word, but this is what really set him into being willing to go fight this giant. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This wasn't David, what doesn't it take him? It wasn't like he said anything about David, and he was like, I got to slay my giant, No, this man was defying the living God, the armies of the living God, and so he does what he does and goes and takes a sling, trusts God, and the Lord gives him victory. And then as this section goes on, of course, this is where Saul chases Samuel in the wilderness, and ultimately David has an opportunity to kill Saul on a couple of occasions, but he doesn't. And this is what he says: "For he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him.' seeing as the Lord's anointed. You know, a couple of times he has the chance to, Saul's sleeping and he could kill him, but he doesn't. And why? Not because he had a real respect for Saul even, right? It's because he's the Lord's anointed. So we see this man after God's own heart, such a zeal for God, such a regard for God, such a trust in God. And then when we come to 2 Samuel, I could maybe take 15 maybe. Okay. Yeah, I always take too much time on the first part. I went too long in Ruth. Okay. All right. Well, let's close then. Thanks. Yeah, and again, we don't want to be fleshly like King Saul, right? We want to be a man after God's own heart like David. We'll sum it up with that, and we'll learn more about that next week. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for these examples that you've given us in your word. We thank you that we see a type of Christ in King David. Father, we pray that we would imitate him, that we would be people after your own heart, that the way he worshiped and adored you and magnified you and loved you and desired you and hungered and thirsted for you, Father. We pray that would be the expression of our heart and the reality in our lives, that you would work in us and do those things in us, Father. We pray that we would take example from the bad examples that we see, Father, even King Saul, or even as Dale mentioned, this one who didn't want to mar his own inheritance, is concerned about himself. Help us to be self-denying, put our trust in you, and walk with you. Help us now as we go into the worship hour. We pray that you would just be glorified in it, that we would magnify you as we sing, as we listen to your word, and as we fellowship with one another. Be pleased with it, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.